Would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark? And we're going to read in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. And they, that is the Lord Jesus and his disciples, came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, My name is Legion, for we are many. There's something very ominous about that. Notice the pronouns. That the man, it's as though the man starts to speak as an individual. My name. And then the awful power at work within him, the demons take over, and he goes to the plural. My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the whole herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And it came, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Now, there has been a great reversal here, hasn't there? When the Lord Jesus came out of the ship, it was this demon-possessed man who didn't want the Lord Jesus to come near him, who just wanted the Lord Jesus to leave. Now, the tables are turned. And when these people have seen the power of the Savior, now it's the townspeople who are asking the Lord Jesus to go away, leave us alone. Verse 18, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now just one more reading. It is in the book of Colossians. And I realize that I did not give the page number for that reading, but this is 870, page 870, if you are using a Bible from the back. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or made us fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we're moving tonight to the column dealing with the missionaries, and we're going to be looking at William Carey, this great missionary to India. A man named F.W. Borum, a very prolific writer, captured Carey's personality when he was retelling an incident from William Carey's childhood. There was a nest up in a tree, and William was determined to get to that nest. He climbed and fell. He climbed again, and he fell again. He tried it a third time. He fell, and he broke his leg. He was recuperating. One day, sometime later, his mother went out, and when she came home, she found her boy, who had a broken leg, sitting there with the nest in his lap. And she said, did you climb the tree again? And his explanation was, if I begin a thing, I have to go through with it, Ma. I had to climb the tree because once I start a thing, I just feel that I have to finish it. Now, that was a lifelong characteristic of William Carey's, as we will soon see, that when he started a thing, he began it. He was born in a small thatched cottage in Polishbury, a typical Northamptonshire village in England, on August 17, 1761. At the time of his birth, John and Charles Wesley were at the pinnacle of their influence, and George Whitefield was preparing for his sixth journey to America. William was so interested in nature around him and in famous explorers and the lands they discovered that his friends gave him the nickname Columbus. When he was about 17, realizing that it was high time to choose a trade, Carey turned to shoemaking and began working for a man named Clark Nichols of Piddington. Although his new employer was not a Christian, not a believer, Carey's co-apprentice was. It was a young man named John War. He was a devout Christian who became deeply concerned for the salvation of this young man who was working with him, his fellow apprentice. He lent William books and spoke to him often about the Lord Jesus. Now, Carey was very stubborn, and he always liked to have the last word. He said, I had pride sufficient for 1,000 times what I knew. And whenever he got in an argument, he did his best to make sure that he got the last shot in. But what was happening was, while he was trying that with this young man, doubts were arising in his mind because of the clear logic of this young Christian. And so it began to work away in William Carey's mind that he didn't know as much as he was pretending to know. Well, eventually, that turned him to the Bible, and William Carey trusted Christ. The night that we talked about Charles Spurgeon, we noticed that an unnamed tradesman preached Spurgeon into the kingdom of God. And the night that we looked at Hugh Latimer, it was a lesser known Thomas Bilney who won his soul for Christ. And so here is a relatively unknown young man who saw William Carey saved. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in India and China and throughout Asia have much reason to thank God for this young man's interest in seeing William Carey brought to Christ. On October 5th, 1783, Carey was baptized by Dr. Ryland, who entered in his diary this nondescript thing, this day baptized a poor journeyman shoemaker. Almost immediately after his conversion, Carey began studying the Bible. He also began preaching the gospel in various settings, although he was never considered a very powerful public speaker. His gift lay in linguistics and in the dogged determination that he had evinced even since a child. He became a remarkably self-educated man, teaching himself foreign languages. By the age of 21, Carey had mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Italian, and was turning to Dutch and French. The shoemaker's cottage was often called Carey's College, for as he cobbled, along with his preaching, he never sat at his bench without some kind of a book in front of him so that he could learn. His interest in the explorers and in other lands was now transformed into a deep interest in the salvation of people in those other lands. Andrew Fuller, a friend, describes the famous map that Carey made and which hung above his workbench. Quote, I remember on going into the room where he employed himself at his business, I saw hanging up against the wall a very large map consisting of several sheets of paper pasted together by Carey, on which he had drawn with a pen the place for every nation in the known world, and entered into it whatever he had met with in reading relative to its population, religion, etc. End of quote. To Carey, that map of the world spoke about millions of people dying without Christ. For 8 years, he devoted his spare time to making maps of foreign lands, gathering data as to their location, size, population, and religions, and to a studied presentation of the arguments supporting the view that Christians are responsible to spread the gospel throughout the world. When a neighbor remonstrated with him for spending so much time preaching, Carey said, my real business is to preach the gospel and win lost souls. I cobble shoes just to pay expenses. When at a gathering of ministers in Northampton, Carey suggested as a topic for discussion the duty of Christians to attempt the conversion of people in foreign countries, Mr. Ryland, the father of Dr. Ryland, sprang to his feet and said, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. There are moments in history that are epical. It is only later that we realize just how epical they were. The sermon, for instance, that Jonathan Edwards preached in Enfield, Connecticut, on July 8, 1741, is the most important sermon in American history. That is what May 31, 1792 was. It was a world-changing, epical moment. William Carey, who could never be considered a mighty preacher, preached the most important sermon in British history. It was at Nottingham. Interestingly enough, Gilbert Tennant's famous sermon, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, was preached at a place called Nottingham in Pennsylvania. But this is Nottingham in England, and this is 52 years after Tennant's famous sermon. And the text that Carey selected was from Isaiah 54. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, that's the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Carey's application included the saying that would become famous, quote, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The audience yawned and rose up to leave. Carey stepped down from the pulpit, and after he had poured out his heart and watched people quietly dispersing, he seized Andrew Fuller's hand and wrung it in an agony of distress and asked, are we not going to do anything? Oh, Fuller, call them back. Call them back. We dare not leave. We dare not separate without doing something. The result of that plea and that sermon was the formation of a missionary society, and William Carey would forever be known as the father of modern missions. Later, when Andrew Fuller, secretary of the newly formed Missionary Society, read the account given by a missionary doctor from India named Dr. Thomas, he remarked that there was a gold mine in India, but it seemed almost as deep as the center of the earth. He asked, who will venture to explore this mine? And of course, he meant the need of men and women to hear the gospel. Carey replied, thinking again of the imagery of going down into the mine, I will venture to go down, but remember that you who remain at home, must hold the ropes. His offer was gladly and enthusiastically accepted by the society, and he and Thomas were appointed. But when Carey's wife heard of it, she refused to go to India. Carey, very devoted to his family, was convinced that the Lord had called him to go to India, so he began making plans for just a limited visit to that land and for the care of his wife and children in his absence. It is interesting to know the details of that departure. His bags were actually on the ship, and he and Dr. Thomas were about to sail to India when the voyage was canceled by authorities. And they had to rebook, and by the time they rebooked, his wife had changed their mind, so the entire Carey family set sail for India on June 13, 1793, and after a hazardous voyage of 5 months, they arrived at the mouth of the Hooghly River in India in November 1793. On behalf of India and its teeming millions, William Carey had left England never to return again. He sailed up the Hooghly and landed at Calcutta. He was deeply moved by the people's incredible sufferings in their quest for spiritual peace, and he threw himself wholeheartedly into the work of preaching the gospel, translating the Bible, and helping people better their lives. With an anguished soul, he saw Indian devotees lying on beds of spikes, walking on spiked shoes, swinging themselves on flesh hooks, gazing at the sun until they lost their sight, and in manifold ways inflicting torture on their bodies in an attempt to please their gods. His benevolent endeavors to improve the social condition of the natives of India were legion. The first reform he helped to effect was the prohibition of the sacrifice of children at the great annual festival at Ganga Sengor. In 1812, he witnessed at Katwa the burning alive of a man who had leprosy, and he did not rest until through his influence and exertions, a leper hospital had been established in Calcutta. He gave his determined attention to the abolition of suti, or sati, the custom of burning a widow alive on her husband's funeral pyre. His philanthropic sympathies led to the founding of benevolent institutions for instructing the children of needy parents. In the year 1817, no less than 45 schools had been established. Now, I have many friends of African descent. And if you were here the night that we looked at Mary Slessor, you will remember the number of people whose lives she saved by adopting twins that the people were throwing into the jungle to be killed, and the mothers that would be sent away to be killed. So it may be that I have many friends who would not be alive if it were not for missionaries saving their forebears from death. Similarly, I have many Indian friends. I performed at least one Indian wedding, and I have many Indian friends. And it could be that there are friends I have that would not be alive if it were not for the effort of William Carey and his fellow missionaries to rescue these people from death. Carey proved to be a brilliant linguist. After 7.5 years, his first edition of the Bengali New Testament was ready in 1801. The Old Testament was finished in segments by 1809. Carey's translating work was prodigious. By 1837, he and his helpers had translated portions of the scripture into more than 40 languages, making the Word of God accessible to one-third of the whole world. That included Sanskrit, Bengali, Hindustani, Persian, Marathi, Gujarati, Oriya, Karnata, Talinga, Burman, Assam, Bhutan, Tibetan, Malay, and Chinese. And when it is remembered that he began his work at a time when there were no helps for his studies, there were no grammars and dictionaries of these dialects, and it had to be constructed by himself, and when even manuscripts of them were scarce, and printing was utterly unknown to the natives of Bengal, the work which he not only set before him but accomplished must be admitted to have been Herculean. Frequently he wore out 3 pundits, 3 men, in a day, until the last hour of his life. He never seemed to stop working. The mission's first school for natives was opened in 1798, and in the first 20 years, 102 more schools were opened with nearly 7,000 students. Carey's crowning jewel was the Serampore College, which is still in operation to this present day. Google it, have a look at their website, select history up at the top in the banner, and have a look at Serampore College, still functioning today. His excellence in the field of linguistics led to his being appointed professor of Sanskrit, Bengali, and Marathi in Fort William College in Calcutta, which position he held for 30 years. He wrote articles on the natural history and botany of India for the Asiatic Society, and he published the entire Bible in the Bengali in 5 volumes in 1809. He was India's pioneer in agriculture, horticulture, and in the promotion of vernacular education. He and his fellow missionaries set up and operated the first steam engine in India, introduced the large-scale manufacture of paper, and inaugurated the printing industry by the establishment of the great mission press. As years went by, Serampore became a center of power. Its press gave the scriptures to all India and to many other countries of the East. There can be no doubt that his wife's mental illness was the darkest thing in Carey's life. She never adjusted to the wild life of the jungles of India. After the death of their young son, Peter, Dorothy slowly slipped into an ever-increasing madness. Imagine William Carey trying to study and translate in the still night hours as he heard the ravings of his demented wife from the room next door. He refused to put her in the care of anybody else, caring for him lovingly himself. Feeling the depth of loss and alienation from his wife, Carey wrote in his diary, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me. Oh, what I would give for a sympathetic friend to whom I might open my heart. But I rejoice that I am here, notwithstanding. And God is here, who can not only have compassion, but is able to save to the uttermost." Besides the Indian versions of the scriptures in which he took a vigorous part, he published grammars of Maratha, Sanskrit, Punjabi, Talinga, Bhutanta, and dictionaries of Bengali and Bhutanta. He also edited the Ramayana in 3 volumes and Dr. Roxburgh's Flora Medica, for he was an excellent botanist. He founded an agricultural society and was elected its president. He suggested a plantation committee for India and was its most active member. He collected a splendid museum of natural history, which he bequeathed to his college, and he was an early associate of the Asiatic Society and contributed largely to its researches. No, he didn't live 4 different lives. This is all in the 40 years he was in India. A dictionary of all Sanskrit-derived languages. Now, that is an incredible thing. A dictionary of all Sanskrit-derived languages was destroyed by fire in the printing establishment in 1812. Writing to a friend at this time, he calmly remarked that traveling a road the second time, however painful it may be, is usually done with greater ease and certainty than when we travel it for the first time. And so we took up the arduous task of duplicating the translation work that had been burned. Now here is an example of just a single day in his life. I am extremely loath to let this opportunity pass without dropping a line, and yet scarcely can find time to write to anyone. I give you just a short view of my engagements for the present day, which is a specimen of the way of spending 1/2 the week. I rose this morning at 6:15, read a chapter in the Hebrew Bible, and spent the time till 7 in private prayer to God, and then attended family prayer with the servants in Bengali. While tea was getting ready, I read a little in Persian with the Munshi, who was waiting when I left my bedroom. I read also before breakfast a portion of the scriptures in Hindustani. The moment breakfast was over, I sat down to the translation of Ramayan from Sanskrit with a pundit who was also waiting, and continued this translation till 10 o'clock, at which hour I went to college and attended the duties there till between 1 and 2 o'clock. When I returned home, I examined a proof sheet of the Bengali translation of Jeremiah, which took till dinner time. After dinner, I translated with the assistance of the chief pundit of the college the greatest part of the 8th chapter of Matthew in Sanskrit. This employed me till 6 o'clock. After 6, I sat down with a Talinga pundit to learn that language. At 7, I began to collect a few thoughts into the form of a sermon and preached in English at 7:30 with about 40 persons present. After sermon, I sat down and translated the 11th chapter of Ezekiel into Bengali, and this lasted till near 11, and now I sit down to write you. After this, I conclude the evening by reading a chapter in the Greek Testament and commending myself to God. I have never more time in a day than this, though the exercises vary. There wasn't too much running to Walmart in that period of time. The name of the first Hindu convert was Krishnapal. Kari's cup of joy filled up and overflowed that blessed Sunday, December 28, 1800, when he was privileged to baptize his own son Felix, performing the baptism in English, and then Krishnapal in Hindu. At the steps leading down to the water, Governor Bai waited with several other Europeans. A dense crowd of Hindus and Muslims were assembled to witness as well. Later, when the missionaries began to make tours in the surrounding country, Krishnapal, who had proved himself admirably fitted for such work, accompanied the missionaries on these evangelistic tours. One of the first tracts issued by the Serampore Press fell into the hands of a man named Pratumba Singh, a man of the writer caste. This man embraced Christianity and furnished just what was required, a superior schoolmaster for the vernacular schools which had been established. He afterwards became a most acceptable and useful preacher of the gospel. The first Brahmin convert came from the Sundarbans, where Mr. Carey had begun life as a missionary farmer. Krishna became an efficient helper and built at his own expense the first place of worship for native Christians in Bengal. Writing about him 12 years after his baptism, Carey says he is now a steady, zealous, well-informed, and I may add, eloquent minister of the gospel, and preaches on an average 12 or 14 times every week in Calcutta and its neighborhoods. One governor general once asked Carey, "Do you think, Dr. Carey, that it would be wrong to force the Hindus to become Christians?" "My lord," was the reply, "it is not only wrong, the thing is impossible. We may indeed force men to be hypocrites, but no power on earth can force men to become Christians." In April 1803, the first Christian marriage among the converts was solemnized, the bride being Krishna's daughter and the bridegroom the son of the first Brahmin convert. When the first death in the Christian community occurred, Mr. Marshman, Felix Carey, that would be William's son, a Christian who before his conversion had been a Brahmin and a Christian who before his conversion had been a Muslim, lifted the coffin and bore it to the cemetery. The deceased person, before his conversion, had been a man of low caste, and to see him thus honored in his burial was a lesson in the Christian truth that all men and women are equal. During the 40 years of Carey's labors in India, there were many opportunities to return to England, but he declined them all. "I account India my country, and have not the least inclination to leave it." And he never did. Till the last, his translations of the scriptures, his printing press, these were his chief care and his chief delight. His last work was to revise the Bengali Bible, and on completing that, he said, "There is scarcely anything for which I desire to live a little longer so much as finishing this." On the morning of the 9th of June, 1834, William Carey entered into heaven. The following day, he was carried to his burial. Rain was falling heavily, and this intensified the general gloom. The Danish governor and his wife and the members of the council joined the long procession of mourners, and the Danish flag hung at half-mast as on the occasion of the death of a governor. And this is because Serampore was then under the aegis of the Dutch, so that is why the Danish flag and the Danish governor are referred to. Hindus and Muslims lined the road, feeling that they had lost a true friend. As the procession halted at the open grave, the rain stopped and the sun broke forth, and they sang a resurrection hymn, and men turned away thanking God for a life that had so incredibly touched theirs. On the block of marble, marking his last resting place in the Serampore Christian burial grounds, are these words. William Carey, born August 17, 1761, died June 9, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That, of course, is from Isaac Watts's hymn. And then the verse from the Bible, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Somebody has said, if anyone took a long walk with God, it was William Carey. He is the father of modern foreign missions. There have been over 50 biographies written about him since his death, which tells something of the impact this diminutive, bald-headed shoe cobbler made on the entire world. His famous saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's what I want to direct your attention to. Because you did notice, didn't you, that the Lord Jesus says to this man whom he healed, go home and tell them what great things God has done for you. And then we read that the man went and blazed abroad, telling what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, everything that God does is great, but think how great this is. You know, there are many psychologists who insist that it is impossible for a human being to fundamentally change. Because they view you as nothing more than an animal, they say it is impossible for any real, lasting, lifelong change to be effected in your life. Not so, says God. Not so, says the Bible. And we have thousands of years of Christian history to show us that that is not the case. That there is a power that can change your life. And that is the power of the gospel. There was a man, interesting biography to read, the biography of Dr. Frederick Badaker. And when he would describe how he was saved, he said, I went into that gospel meeting a proud German infidel. That is, he had no belief in God or the Bible or Christ. I went into the meeting a proud German infidel, and I came out as a humble, believing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend of mine in Massachusetts who died, and at his funeral, I had the privilege of reading his conversion that he had written out. And I'll just give you this part of it. He was in Korea in the war. He realized that he could die. And if he did die, he realized he would be in hell. And he went into his, what he called the bunker. And this is how he put it. He was reading the Bible in Korea, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And he understood that Christ had died for him on the cross and risen again for him. And he said, I entered the bunker that night on my way to hell and came out the next morning on the way to heaven. Now, those were immediate changes. Dr. Badaker, I went in, a proud German infidel. I came out a humble disciple and believer in the Lord Jesus. John Webb, I went into that bunker on the way to hell and came out in the morning on the way to heaven. And you as well could have your life and your destiny turned around tonight by the power of the gospel. Now, I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the story we read and then its application to us. Think about the reality of the devil's destructive power, which is at work in our world tonight. No, he's not a figure in red with horns and a tail holding a pitchfork and down in hell. As far as I know, the devil has never been in hell. The Bible says he is the prince of the power of the air, and that the platform on which he operates, the field that he has cleared for his nefarious activities, is planet Earth. And the reason that he is determined to keep men and women from being saved is because there is one thing that animates and motivates the heart of Lucifer, and that is a burning hatred of God. Therefore, he hates everything that God loves. And because God loves you, the devil is determined that you will never be saved. Now, the storm that, in chapter 4, the storm that hit the ship that the Lord Jesus and the disciples were in, was in some ways an attempt of the devil to keep the Lord Jesus from getting over there where this man was in such desperate need. And when finally, when the Lord Jesus reaches the shore, and the man comes running down the side of the hill, screaming, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? The Lord Jesus is confronted with a man who is in a desperate condition. Do you know that still today, and the Bible tells us this very clearly, still today, the devil is pushing our world on to what the Bible describes as the final battle. It's actually a campaign of battles in Armageddon in the Middle East, where all the armies of the world will be gathered together. The Bible describes the kings of the sun rising, China, India, Korea. They will be coming, heading westward across a dried up Euphrates River, and the kings of the south coming from Africa, spearing up into the Middle East, and the kings of the north, led by the revived powers of Russia, coming down through the mountains to attack Jerusalem, and armies coming from Europe, and whether the U.S. and Canada will be involved in that, I cannot tell you because they are not mentioned in prophecy, but all those armies will be shoehorned together in the Middle East in the last struggle and conflagration, and the whole purpose will be so that those armies will be there for the moment when the Lord Jesus comes back, because the devil is determined to launch all of the firepower of planet Earth against God and His Christ. And in the meantime, he works with individuals. You notice that he gave this man what seemed to be supernatural powers? The frightened villagers would go up and they would try to tie this man with chains and fetters to try to restrain him. He was suicidal. But he would smash the chains. He'd break them. And it was the devil who was giving him this ability, this power. I'm sure there's a number of people here who heard the late Mr. Tom Bentley telling about his experience in Malaysia. And you'll remember the story he used to tell about standing watching a man walking across a bed of hot coals. And his feet were not being burned. He didn't seem to be registering any pain as he walked across the coals. And as Mr. Bentley watched this, one man said to him, "That's what our gods can do. What can your God do? That's what our gods can do. It can make a man not feel the pain of fire. What can your gods do? Your God do?" Mr. Bentley said, "My God came down and went through the fire for me so that I will never have to feel the fire in eternity." Who was giving that man power to walk across those coals unhurt? You judge for yourself, but the devil is at work in our world. And the destruction of the man was the goal. How pathetic were the effects of sin in his life. Self-destructive and horrific. People could hear his cries up in the cemetery, up in the graveyard, where the man was trying to slice his veins open and was crying in his despair. And then the Lord Jesus comes into his life. And I want you to think about the reality of the Savior's dynamic power. As to the storm, nothing could stop the Lord Jesus from coming to rescue that man. In fact, that's what he said to the disciples. "We're going to the other side." Nothing could stop his coming to rescue that man. I think that that is such a glorious picture of his coming into the world. Herod tried to kill him at his birth in Bethlehem. The people of Nazareth tried to kill him at the beginning of his public ministry by throwing him off a cliff. At other stages during his ministry, people tried to kill him by stoning him. But you see, nothing could stop him from coming into the world, and nothing could stop him from going to Calvary to die for sinners so that we could be saved. And this man so enslaved by sin, the power that had enslaved him was no match for the power of the Almighty Son of God. In October 2011, there was a ceremony in the Satara district in India's Maharashtra state. 285 young women were allowed to change their names. They all had the same name. 285 Indian women, and they all had the same name. And they were applying for the privilege to change their name, and they were given the permission. If I have the pronunciation correctly, the name that each of those 285 young women had been given when they were born was Nakusa, which translates to unwanted. Unwanted. They weren't male children. They were unwanted. Now, as young women, they were asking if they could change their names, and they were allowed to do that. Unwanted. Parents really didn't want a girl, they wanted a boy. And they ended up with a girl, a daughter. Do you know that there are no unwanted people with God? No matter what you have done, no matter who you are, whether you believe in Him or not, whether you say you love God or not, whether you go to church or don't, God loves every person in this building tonight. And God's wish is that you would be saved and spend eternity with Him. and the power that had overwhelmed this man. He says, my name is Legion, we are many. The power that had overwhelmed this man was no match for the power of the Almighty Son of God, whose word brought deliverance to this man. And as to the fact that the devil was driving him on to destruction, notice the change. First of all, peace. He's sitting. The frenzy was replaced by peace. Out there on the sea, the Lord had stilled the storm. Now he had stilled the storm in the heart of this poor man. And he can still the storm of unrest in your heart tonight if you will turn to him and trust him. The man was sitting. He was in his right mind. The fevered, wild raving was replaced by sanity and clear thinking. Because the Savior had come to this desperate man to reach him. Years ago, the Prince of Wales visited India. Not the present Prince of Wales. The Prince of Wales visited the capital city of India. Barriers had been set up to keep back the masses that wanted to get close to him. And the prince, who was greeted by dignitaries, looked at the crowds and the barriers, and he gave the command, take down those barriers. Take down those barriers. And the crowd surged forth to meet the prince. Later, he came back to that area, and 10,000 outcasts were waiting under a banner that they had put together. And the banner that they held up was the prince, not of Wales, the prince of the outcasts. The prince of the outcasts. That he wanted the barriers taken down to actually allow people to get near to him. The prince of the outcasts. Listen, I am presenting to you tonight the Savior of sinners. The Savior of sinners. I hope we have not become accustomed to that marvelous, glorious, incomparable title. He's not the Savior of good people or religious people. He's not the Savior of people who love him. He's the Savior of sinners. And he wants every barrier broken and wants to reach you tonight and save you by his grace and change your life. And that's what I want to tell you, as I read in Colossians chapter 1. But the reality of God's delivering power in the gospel. Colossians 1 states that people who were saved have been rescued from Satan's dark domain and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. Notice who accomplished it. The Lord Jesus is not merely a wonderful teacher. He is not simply a good man. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. He is the one who created time, space, matter, everything that had a start. Its design sprang from his incredible omniscience. And its existence is owed to his matchless omnipotence. He created all things, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all mere things. And everything holds together by him. So you understand how laughable it will seem when men and women stand before the throne of God and see seated on that throne the man that they crowned with thorns, into whose face they spat, whose hands and feet they pierced by nails. And through eternity, he will be the center of all a coming universe of bliss. And men will stare at the one whose name that they took in vain when they hit their thumb with a hammer. And men who so generously said he was a wonderful teacher, when they see that he is the creator. That's the one who came down to die for you. Please notice the price that he had to pay. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. Now that word sins is in there because you see, we are not innocent pawns moving around doing whatever the devil tells us to do unwillingly. But we are active participants in our bondage and misery. Rebellion and sin are in our hearts. One man said to a Christian writer whose writings I have read, he said, I don't want there to be a God. If there were proof to me that there were a God, I would want to kill myself. I don't want there to be a God. Bertrand Russell, such a brilliant man, he objected to the Christian view of repentance. You know what he said in his writing, the famous writing, Why I Am Not a Christian? He said, when you hear people debasing themselves and saying that they are miserable sinners, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting beings. We ought to stand up and look the world frankly in the face. See, none of this admitting I'm a sinner and bowing before some supreme being. Because in our hearts, sin has begotten a rebellion against God. It wants to make each of us the little God at the center of our universe. And that's why Christ had to come to die. Because the one thing that cannot enter heaven is sin. And we needed to be saved from our sins. How was he going to do it? I read you the operative word here. We have redemption through his blood. The death of the Son of God was the only way that God could righteously forgive sins and take me to heaven. You know those missionaries I'm telling you about? They were called the Serampore Trio. Ward, Marshman, Carey. Missionary was preaching and a Hindu was on his way. He was actually wearing spiked sandals to pierce his feet and cause him to bleed as he was making his way to a sacred place. And he heard missionary preaching from this verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And he sprang to his feet and he said, that is what I want. Cleansing from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And forgiveness and redemption, that is liberty, can be yours tonight. If you will trust the Lord Jesus. That's why Peter wrote to the Christians and said, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Freedom, liberty, rescue, liberation, emancipation, the gospel of the grace of God, the power of God's gospel and of his Son is offering that to you tonight. So notice the power that delivers. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Now, you remember the story we read? When the Lord Jesus came over and this deranged man was delivered by the Savior. Do you remember the sense of gratitude he felt? Let me go with you, he said. Let me go with you. And the Lord Jesus said, go home and tell your family and friends what great things God has done for you. And he went wherever he went telling people. And if he knew the words, he could have sung them too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you know that the Dutch remember that in the Second World War, it was the first Canadian army that liberated them. In fact, the Nazis, who were their occupiers at the time, were very worried about their fate with the Allied forces circling around, that they actually allowed the Canadians to carry food to the starving Dutch at the end of April 1945. And white flagged convoys were rolling along the roads, and bombers were dropping rations by parachute. And on the rooftops of these homes, the Dutch had painted words, thank you, Canadians. And pilots could see the thousands of cheering Dutch people in the streets as they flew overhead to drop the supplies. Now, there are two large Canadian cemeteries, one at Grosbeek and the other at Holton, where thousands of Canadians who died to liberate Holland are buried. And I don't know if they still do it, but the last time I checked, it was a regular thing for Dutch school children to be taken there and put flowers on those graves because the Dutch never forget who set them free. And they feel a gratitude to Canadians who died so that they could be free. So you won't blame me, will you? If I feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude that the Creator died so that I could live, you won't blame the Christians, will you? If every now and then they want to talk to you about their Savior, when if it wasn't for Him, they would be in the lake of fire forever. That's why we feel gratitude, overwhelming, unending, eternal, deep gratitude. Because if he hadn't gone to that cross and died, I would have been buried under the judgment of God forever in the lake of fire. But he loved me and died for me. And I have a debt of gratitude I owe to him, that he delivered me from the power of darkness. Now, just as I close, notice, please, the two opposite reactions to the Lord Jesus. Because I might go so far as to say that these two reactions may be present tonight in this meeting. And Mark makes it unmistakable so that you can't miss it. Because he uses the same adjective in both cases. He tells us about the man going around talking about what great things Jesus had done for him. What great things God had done for him. But then he tells us about the people. And he tells us they felt a great fear. And they said to Jesus, go away, leave us. And there might be some people in the meeting tonight and you're saying, I want to be saved by that blessed Savior. I want to know for sure I will be in heaven. I want Him to save me. And there might be others sneaking furtive glimpses at their watch saying, when will this be over? When can I get out of here? If you read the book Firehouse by David Halberstam, which describes 9/11, he details a fact that I never knew until I noticed it in that book. He said that at the World Trade Center, just before the towers collapsed, those who came out and turned north lived. Those who came out and turned south or west died. Looks like a simple choice, isn't it? You don't know the towers coming down. You come out. There's three directions you can go immediately without going around behind the towers. You can go north. You can go south. You can go west. And the choice you make decides whether you live or die. It's just an ordinary meeting. And I'm just an ordinary man. And these people sitting around here, they're just ordinary men and women. And yet the choice you make tonight could determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Trust the Lord Jesus and He'll save you tonight. Turn away from Him and you could lose your soul forever. So let me just leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul that make this as simple as I could make it. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Shall we pray?